Our topic today is living free from fear. Wouldn't you like to do that? The main thing that distinguishes us from the animals is that the animals live in constant fear. And the further you go down in the evolutionary ladder, the more fear dominates. If you're a rabbit or a pigeon or a mouse, you can take nothing for granted. In the human form of life, we can go out to the grocery store with a reasonable degree that we're not going to be assaulted and torn limb from limb, and our blood's not going to be drunk by some predator. But you can't say that if you're a rabbit or a mouse or a pigeon. Their lives are constantly wrought with fear through and through. There are four animal tendencies, and the difference between the human being and the animals is that the animals struggle with these 24 hours a day. They don't have any leisure time. They don't have any time to relax. All the time, eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. I don't know if you can read that caption there. The focus isn't very good. But there's a German shepherd in the field here up on the screen. And the sign says, it has a picture of a German shepherd on it. And it says, I can make it to the fence in 2.8 seconds. Can you? And what makes a German shepherd so effective as a guard dog? Because he's defending his territory. His territory is synonymous with his identity, a sense of who he is. And if he were to allow another to appropriate or infringe upon his territory, he would feel that a great threat. And so he's in fear. His very ferocity in guardianship comes from a fear of insecurity. Of these four tendencies, eating, sleeping, mating, defending, the defending is synonymous with the fear principle. Now, what's the difference between an animal who's fearing all the time, fearing predators, fearing where am I going to get my next meal, where am I going to sleep tonight, with whom am I going to mate and procreate, and the most highly elevated human beings like Buddha, Lord Jesus Christ, Srila Prabhupada? The difference is that the elevated living beings, the realized souls, are totally free from fear. And on the other end of the evolutionary ladder, they're wrought and racked with fear at every moment. So the degree of spiritual advancement that you make in your life will be gauged by the degree to which you become free from fear. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you? All right, so that's what we're going to talk about, is how to become free from fear. In the Bhagavad Gita, which means the song of God, Krishna's last words, this is a 700-verse treatise on spiritual life, and the very last verse, practically, Krishna says to his friend and confidant Arjuna, abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender unto me. So if you surrender unto Krishna, what is the claim that's made here? In big, bold letters, can you read it? Say it with me. Do not fear. So that's the key. That's the difference between animal life and a life which is saintly and free from fear. And animals are not just those that are on four legs and scampering around. There's also what's called dvipada pashu, two-legged animals who are upright and who look very much like you and I. If you're a human being, if you have got the human form of life, and you're still racked with fear, you're not solving the fear problem, you're full of worry and anxiety and hypertension, then you haven't really gotten into the human form of life yet. You haven't gotten human consciousness. Because human consciousness is meant to be free of these things. If our modern society is just a polished version of eating, sleeping, mating, defending, then we're still animals, we're just polished animals. If you're worried all the time, Where am I going to eat? What restaurant am I going to eat at? Where am I going to sleep? Who am I going to mate with? And how are we going to defend with atomic bombs? And now North Korea. Has that caused a little tremor of anxiety run through any of you recently? It has Obama. And if Obama represents the collective fears of the United States of America, then we're afraid. We're afraid at the missile launch of North Korea. That's part of defending, which is synonymous with fearing. So if you've got fear in your life, even if you're a card-carrying Baptist or a Catholic or a Christian, if you've got fear in your life, you're still an animal. At least you have that same consciousness as the animals. And we're going to teach you a little bit today about how to become free from fear and anxiety. And that's what Krishna wants for you. God doesn't want you to go around wound up tight like that. We have a neighbor, his name is Lineman. And I went over to tell him that we were having this festival. This was a couple weeks ago. I went over to tell him that we're having this festival. He was out there in his field. And I said, we're going to have a festival. There's going to be a lot of cars and congestion. I always give the neighbors a heads up. And I'm walking across the field, and I thought he saw me. And I said, Keith. And I thought he was going to have a heart attack. I had no idea that he hadn't seen me coming. So we don't want to go through life jumpy. The bird, watch Jai. I don't know if it's going to work or not. Watch Jai. Did he react? Did he react? We don't want to be, if you're a person and you're jumpy like that, you haven't gotten human consciousness yet. And so we're going to work on that today. One who is not disturbed in spite of the threefold miseries. Now there's miseries due to material nature, due to hurricanes and earthquakes. There's miseries due to other living beings. People are trying to shoot us in places like Iraq and Afghanistan. Other living beings might include bacteria, a virus, and flus, and plagues. And then the third misery are miseries that come to our own body and our own mind, mental miseries and health miseries. So these are the three broad categories of miseries, and they're going to affect all of us in the course of our life multiple times. Those who are advanced in self-realization are not disturbed when those miseries come. They're not elated when there's happiness, and they're not depressed when there's unhappiness. They're free from attachment, fear, and anger. Such a person is called a sage of steady mind. This is quoting from the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. Now, in a recent issue of U.S. News and World Report, the cover issue was called In God We Trust, Spiritual America, subtitled Testing Personal Faith in a Cynical Age. And the first of a series of articles says that America is experiencing a fear wave. Since 9/11 and with the recent economic depression, America is experiencing a fear wave. Fear flows not just from TV pictures, but from real life experiences as well. Ann Landers gets 10,000 letters a day. And when she was asked, what's the most common, recurrent, pressing problem that people ask about? What is the number one problem? She says, without a doubt, it is fear. I don't know if you can see the picture there, but that little chihuahua there is... there's a very flimsy fold-up chair which looks like a 300-pound lady is sitting on, and she's got her little chihuahua underneath there. So this is a chihuahua that's waiting literally for the boom to drop. And don't we feel like that many of our days? Even it's a bright, sunny day, and the birds are chirping, and everything seems all right. Some or other, we go through our day just feeling like there's a safe which is about to drop on our heads. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. So if we were to take our fears of all the people here and project them up on a screen, what kind of fears would we have? Some people are afraid they're going to lose their job. Some people are afraid you're going to lose your marriage. Some of you have a kid who's getting into trouble. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd, doing the wrong things. He's been warned by the police. You're afraid you're going to lose him. And then some of you have been to the doctor recently. I went to the doctor last week, had blood tests and all. And, you know, when the phone call comes, how was my blood test, doctor? You get that little hitch in your throat and all. And then, so some of you are afraid of the C word, cancer. We call fear by many names: worry, tension, anxiety, uptightness, stress. 500 people were recently studied. They were recently given a test, and they admitted to over 7,000 fears between them. 500 people were harboring 7,000 fears. That works out to 14 healthy fears or unhealthy fears for each person. 14 healthy, unhealthy fears for every man, woman, and child in America. What do we know about fear? We know it's contagious, right? You've heard of mass hysteria. It's contagious. We get it from other people. It's limiting. One of the things that you're advised in a tense, life-threatening situation is don't panic. Be cool and calm. What most often happens, we're afraid and we freeze. Just at the moment when we could save our life. It's like the deer in the headlights, isn't it? It's like the deer, and just when the deer can run, he can jump, he's got all the athleticism that he needs in order to get out of the headlights. I mean, from a capability point of view, getting out of the headlights is a piece of cake for the deer. But he's afraid. He doesn't know what those headlights are. He doesn't compute it. And he freezes. And that paralysis causes his destruction. So it's limiting. Fear is limiting. It's draining. How many of you just get exhausted? Maybe you haven't done anything. On a given day, you haven't done anything. You haven't done any physical work. You haven't done any mental work. But you're full of tension and anxiety, and you're just exhausted. Someone said, fear is the dark room where negatives develop. But the most important thing we know about fear is that Krishna, God, does not want us to be afraid. He does not want us to live our lives in fear. Do not fear, Krishna says. And to this end, one of the first teachings that Krishna gives in the Bhagavad Gita, right in the second chapter, is that you're not this body. Many of us fear that at the time of death we will cease to exist. And therefore, many fears proceed from the fear of death. Krishna is going to conquer that right in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. He's going to conquer the fear of death in the second chapter. There's 16 more chapters. It gets better after that. So the first thing he does is conquer your fear of death. If you have a fear that at death I will cease to exist, Krishna says, never was there a time when I, God, did not exist, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. We will always exist. The problem is, these bodies will not. These bodies will not exist. You had a date of birth, and as surely as there was a date of birth, there will be a date of death. If we're going to always exist, then we need to understand that we're not these bodies. What you see up on the screen there, it's very difficult to see it, but it's a film. It's a film of a man running. And when we go to the movie and we look at the screen, it's one seamless sequence of motion. The man is just running. Maybe you're watching a movie, I don't know, the marathon runner. He's just running. But objectively speaking, that consists of thousands and thousands of still shots, and they're run at velocity through a high-powered light onto the silver screen. It gives the illusion of seamless movement. But actually, there's millions and millions of shots, and each shot is almost the same. You could hardly tell with the naked eye the difference between one shot and another. But there's thousands and thousands of them, and they're run at fast speed. One shot is like this, one is like this, one is like this, one is like this, one is like this. So our bodies, if you want to know about reincarnation, our bodies are always changing. Karno means a body, re means changing. The body is always in flux. The body you have today is not exactly the same body you had yesterday. Tomorrow's body will be again different because the cells are dying and be replaced by new ones all the time. So you want to live forever in this body, forget it. Forget it. Forget it. It's simply not possible. This body is already gone. In the 2 seconds that it took me to say it and to put my hands on my chest, the body is not, it's changed. I mean, infinitesimally, but it's changed. And if you project that over 8 to 10 years, there will not be a single cell in the body that I have 10 years from now that's in the present body. So any hopes for perpetuation within this body are simply vain. And right in the beginning, Krishna says, don't put your hopes on the body. Elsewhere in the Bhagavad Gita, he compares the physical body to an overcoat and the mental or psychic body to a shirt, and then the spiritual self is the driver within those two coverings. So we change our overcoat, we change our shirt, but we're still the same person. As we go through our 80 or 90 years of life, our coat and our shirt are in constant change. But we don't change. We're still the same person. I'm still the same person I was 45 years ago. I had a different body then. I've changed my coat several times, in fact. And I've changed my shirt. I've changed my mind. In 45 years, I've changed my mind hundreds of times. But I'm still the same person. So that indivisible, unchangeable spiritual entity who travels in this life from boyhood to youth and then to old age continues at the time of death. That self, you, in other words, are eternal. You never die. So that should be some relief. That should provide some relief for those who are fear of death. In the Bhagavad Gita, second chapter again, Krishna says, as the embodied soul continually passes in this life, from boyhood to youth and then to old age, similarly the soul passes to another body at the time of death. And here's the don't fear phrase. The self-realized soul is not bewildered by such a change. The self-realized soul is not bewildered by such a change. The self-realized soul, for him or her, death is just a change of shirt. It's just a change of coat. It's not a cause for fear or anxiety or tension. We're not that body. We're spirit soul. And the technical term in Sanskrit, you'll see it on your right here, is Aham Brahmasmi. I am spirit. I am eternal. Now, as we go through life, forgetful of our eternal spiritual nature and of the relationship of that spiritual self with God, we're prey to three levels of fear: surface fears, subconscious fears, and what we might call soul fear. Surface fear is you're going somewhere and the red light is on in your gas tank and you're wondering, am I going to make it to the gas station in time, or am I going to have to pull off on the side of the road? That's a surface fear. Whether you're going to be able to pay your bills at the end of the month is a surface fear. When you go to the doctor and the doctor asks you to disrobe and you wonder whether you've got clean underwear on, that's a surface fear. And the worst fear of all is if your neighbors will catch you shopping at the dollar store. Surface fears. Going a deeper level, there are other deeper fears, which we call subconscious fears. The fear of rejection, which many of us have inherited from our parents. Our parents has wanted us to be something, and maybe we didn't live up to their standards, and they let us know in so many covert ways how we disappointed them. And so we have a fear of rejection. We have a fear of abandonment. Hanuman told me the other day he has abandonment issues. I said, yeah, we abandoned Krishna a long time ago. We do have abandonment issues. We fear losing control. That's why we get angry, because we're not in control. Hey, here's a newsflash for you. You never were in control. God's in control. So there's never any reason to get angry, really, unless it's someone who you love is being threatened. We have a secret. We have a secret. We've been lying about it. We've been covered. We have a fear of being found out. We have a fear of being found out. We have a fear that we're being given a task and we're not adequate for it. These are all subconscious and slightly deeper fears. But there is a fear which is the deepest fear of all, and it's a soul fear. And until we solve this fear, all the other fears are going to stay with us. We'll not be able to rid ourselves of all these other fears until we deal with this soul fear. And the soul fear is, am I loved? Is there anyone who will love me unconditionally as I am? Not as I could have been or as I would have been or as someone thought I should have been, but is there anyone that loves me unconditionally? Is there anyone that befriends me in all circumstance, in every circumstance? Is there anyone who never rejects me, no matter what I do, who never abandons me? Doesn't mean this person approves of what you do. Doesn't mean that at all. You have to make a distinction between being accepted and being approved. There is someone who will accept you as you are, eternally. Doesn't mean they're going to approve of everything they do, but it does mean that no matter what you do, if you approach them, they will always accept you. And that's our fear. Is there anyone out there that has that kind of unconditional love for me? And until that issue is resolved, we're going to be beset by all kinds of other fears. And the good news is, yes, there is. His name is Krishna, and he is no other than the beginning, the middle, the end, the creator of all the universes, the Lord in the heart, the person who spoke the Bhagavad Gita. And in order to impress upon us that he does love us and he wants a loving relationship with us, he came 5,000 years ago all the way from the spiritual world just to let us know. He took the trouble to descend from the spiritual world. He sojourned on the planet for 125 years just to encourage us to accept or to reawaken our loving relationship with him. Now that's pretty heady stuff. You know, the God of all creatures, the Lord of the universe. He loves us. He hasn't rejected us. No matter what we've done, He's actually taken the trouble. I mean, He came to this world. He came to this world, just like the president. If the president visits the prison house, his very presence, that's not a place he's accustomed to going. You don't expect to find the president in the prison house. Why would the president be in the prison house? On a mission of mercy. That he's concerned about the prisoners. He wants to, in some way, encourage them to live an honest life so that they can live outside of the prison and enjoy the freedoms that that entails. That's the only reason why the president would be in the prison house. He's not there to congratulate them on the great license plates they're making. That's neither here nor there for him. It's not an economic question or a social question. There's no contribution to the honest society that the prisoners make. So God doesn't get anything out of coming here. There's nothing that we're giving God in this material world. We're turning our backs on Him. That's why we're here. God's coming towards us, and we're running away from Him. One bumper sticker said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? And it's often guilt, feeling of unworthiness, feeling that we've done irredeemable, unacceptable, incorrigible things that nobody could accept us. But there is one person who not only could, but does accept us. And that is called the Lord in the heart. In the Bhagavad Gita 13th chapter, 15th verse, Krishna explains that just as you, a spiritual entity, reside within the heart of your body, He also, the Paramatma, or the Supersoul, accompanies the living being within the heart. That means throughout many, many previous incarnations, you talk about doing horrible things as a result of some of our past activities. We may have been even animals in our last lives. We may have been animals. We have taken animal births in our lives. That's why we're vegetarians. If you have bad karma in the human form of life, it may be that you have to take the body of an animal in your next life to burn off the bad results of the karma that you've accrued in this life. That's why we're vegetarians, because we don't want to find out in the next life what it might be like to be on the other end of the fork. But even if you have taken a subhuman birth, or however many subhuman births you've taken, or however many hundreds or even thousands of births that we may have taken in the fallen condition of this material world, the Lord has always been with us. He's never abandoned us. He's never rejected us. He's always accepted us. He has accompanied us. Now, what greater proof? If you love your wife and your wife loves you and you say, honey, I'm going to take my next birth as a pig. Would you come with me? That would put your love to test. Yeah, let's see if she really loves you. You know, I'm going to take my next birth as a worm. Would you join me? And yet Krishna has not hesitated. Krishna has accompanied him. Even though we turn our backs to him, we do not acknowledge him. Examine your lives. Examine 24 hours in your life. How much of that time, what percentage of your life is spent trying to awaken your face-to-face loving relationship with God? How much of that time? And if the answer is little, not much, or none, you're in this category. And in spite of that, God has never given up on us. He has always accompanied us as the Lord within the heart. Now, if that's true, consider the dynamic when you actually exercise the purpose and the mission for which we're put here. We're spiritual beings. We come from God. We have an eternal relationship with Him. We've forgotten it, but He hasn't. Imagine when you acknowledge that. Is that going to be the end of all your fears? Is that going to be the end of all your worries? Is that going to be the end of all your anxieties? It certainly is. It certainly is. God is equally disposed to all living beings, just like the king cares for all of his citizens, but he has special concern for his own children. So the invitation that Krishna offers is, I do not begrudge you food and water and mobility. I do not begrudge you your career and your family and your patriotism and all those things. Go ahead, if that's what you want. If you want to pursue those diversions and ignore me, I don't begrudge you that. However, you should know that when you begin to focus upon me, the Lord in the heart, your life becomes magic. Your life becomes magic. Here's a quote that Krishna gives about his affection for those who step forward to him. This is God speaking. This is God. I cannot act independently, for I am completely under the control of my pure devotees. The pure devotee is always within the core of my heart, and I am always in the core of my pure devotee's heart. Indeed, my devotees do not know anything but me, and I do not know anything but them. I'm going back one slide here. Briefly, the story of Durvasa Muni. Durvasa Muni was a very arrogant sage, and the king with folded hands on the left slide there is a great devotee of Lord Krishna. His name was Ambarish. And he did many, many services, cleaning Krishna's temple, cooking, singing the kirtans for Krishna. And he ingratiated himself into the core of Krishna's heart, and Krishna was in the core of his heart. He was put into great danger because this sage Durvasa thought that Ambarish has offended him. And with his yogic powers, Durvasa conjured up a big fire demon. Sorry, these pictures are not as clear as they could be. And he told that fire demon, go and burn up Ambarish. Well, it was interesting because as the fire demon approached Ambarish to incinerate him, Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna sent a counteracting weapon. You see it in the right side, the big razor-sharp disc, the Sudarshan Chakra. And that annihilated the fire demon, and then it went after its originator. It went after Durvasa Muni. And Durvasa Muni, all of a sudden, from being the aggressor, he's being chased by this lethal weapon. And it's burning him. And he's running, running, running. And he goes everywhere but to Lord Vishnu. He goes everywhere. He goes to Indra, the king of heaven. Indra, can you help me? Indra says, nope, nothing I can do. And he's running. He goes to Brahma, the lord of the universe. Can you help me? Nope. I'm just the Lord of the universe. I can't do anything. He goes to Lord Shiva at Mount Kailash. This is burning me. Can you help me? Lord Shiva says, no. He says, maybe you should go to Lord Vishnu. Maybe you should go to Lord Krishna, the person that you offended in the first place. So this is kind of like all of us. You know, we did something wrong. We offended the Lord. And on some conscious or subconscious level, we're going away from Him. He hasn't moved, but we're moving away from Him. So finally, the light dawned. And Ambarish went to Lord Krishna and he said, I have offended you, please forgive me. Now this is interesting. This is interesting. Because Lord Vishnu said also, just like Indra, Brahma and Shiva, he also said, I cannot help you. Who do you think he told Durvasa to go to now? The one that could actually help him. He's at Krishna. And Krishna is telling him to go to someone that can actually help him. His devotee. This is why he says, I cannot act independently. I am completely under the control of my devotee. Krishna says, I can't forgive you. You have to go and see if Ambarish will forgive you. I don't have independent will to forgive you. See if Ambarish will forgive you. This is the intimacy between Krishna and his devotees, which he wants you to experience also. It's face-to-face intimacy. God's not something invisible. People say invisible as if he had no substance, had no form. Heck, if anything's real, it's God. We just talked about how our form is totally insubstantial, changing at every moment. God's spiritual form is the basis for all reality. He's not invisible. Of course, if you mean by invisible that you're not qualified to see Him, then that's true. But as a being, He's not invisible. He's much more tangible. His spiritual form is much more real and much more seeable and experienceable and conversable than our forms. Krishna said, I have no free will. I have no independence. If Ambarish forgives you, then you'll get free of this harassment. And of course, devotees of the Lord are so sweet. Ambarish immediately forgave him. Ambarish actually asked his forgiveness. I'm so sorry that on my account you're running here and there for a year getting your backside burned. I'm sorry. Let it be finished. And it was immediately finished. Another quote from the Bhagavad Gita, 9th chapter, 29th verse. Krishna says, I envy no one, nor am I partial to anyone. I am equal to all. But whoever renders service unto me in devotion is a friend, is in me, and I'm also a friend to them. How do we render service? Well, it can be as simply as chanting with me, please. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You just did it. And I noticed some people in the audience, like, took a lot of energy. It took more energy to do this than it did to do this. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Now I'm going to tell you once more. If you unbutton and just say it, you can see God face to face in due course of time. Is that worth unbuttoning for? Let's try it once more. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Good, you're all great. Everyone feel a little more relaxed now? Okay, good. There was a cartoon in the New Yorker many years ago. It was a lady, and she was leaning over the breakfast table of her husband, and she was saying, chant, chant, chant. And he was saying, can't, can't, can't. So, with the same energy that you use not to chant, you could be back home, back to Godhead. So here are three relationships that Krishna exhibited. Intimate, warm, loving, friendly relationships that he had when he was on the planet. Or two of them when he had when he was on the planet. And one of them more recently. On the upper left you see Krishna and Arjuna. And this is Krishna. Notice what Krishna is doing. Can you see what the role that the Supreme Personality of Godhead has assumed here? Can anyone see that role? What is the role of Krishna? He's the chariot driver. He's the chariot. He's driving the chariot of his friend and devotee, Arjuna. This is God. This is the Lord, the creator of the universe. He's driving the chariot of his devotee. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And in the heat of battle, Arjuna is sometimes... The Bhagavad Gita was spoken just before a great war. And during the 18 days of that war, Krishna drove Arjuna's chariot. So there wasn't time in the heat of battle for Arjuna to say, Oh Lord, Oh Creator of the Universe, Oh Primeval One, who has a spiritual body, who is omnipotent, who exudes all the various energies, could you please turn right? There wasn't time for all that awe and reverence and protocol, because they're friends. All the rituals and the prayers and the verses and all, they're, if you don't have a relationship with God, they're to help you appreciate His omnipotency so that later on you can develop a relationship with Him. But once the relationship is developed, you don't have to stand on all that protocol. Arjuna is saying, left, right, straight ahead, stop. And Krishna's enjoying it because they're friends. Because they have a relationship. You can throw out all your sectarianism. You can throw out all your denominationalism. You can throw out LDS. You can throw out Catholic. You can throw out Hindu. You can throw it all out the window if you could have that kind of a relationship with God. Because at that point, it would all be of no point whatsoever. There's no churches in the spiritual world. There's no. You don't go to church in the spiritual world. And you don't go in the spiritual world and think, oh, my religion is the only true religion. You know, my religion is better than your religion and my Savior is better than your Savior. It's all about awakening your relationship with Krishna. And Arjuna is one such soul. And he's telling Krishna, drive forward, right, left, stop. And Krishna's enjoying it. He's enjoying those orders which are barked by his pure surrendered devotee more than he is the Kyrie Eleisons and the chants and the Vedic hymns and all that. He's enjoying that because here is a person who has surrendered to him, who has loved him. And then in the second frame here, Krishna has been visited by his childhood associate, Sudama Brahmana. Krishna is on the floor And Sudama is where Krishna has placed him on the bedstead. And look at what Krishna is doing. By welcoming his intimate servitor, Krishna is washing the feet of Sudama Brahmana. That was the custom in the old days when you traveled a long distance on foot. Your host, in order to give you refreshment and to honor you, would wash your feet. And Krishna is washing the feet of his devotee, Sudama Brahmana. As we talked, God loves us, but he wants us to reciprocate with him. Because what use is it as a one-way love? It's only when it becomes two ways that it actually becomes relishable. And someone may say, well, so many people love God. There's so many people that love God. And there's so many souls in the spiritual world. What does he want more for? What does he want more? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it because he's self-satisfied. But he wants it for us, that we can awaken our eternal constitutional position. And he wants it for himself too, because a father is, he may have 100 sons, and 99 of them are doctors and lawyers and very successful. But if one son is not happy and well situated, that father is always thinking of that son more even than the other ones. So Krishna wants this, and if he didn't want it more than we wanted it, he wouldn't have taken the trouble to come and speak the Bhagavad Gita. And then here is Prabhupada, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who in the modern age risked everything to come to the Western countries on behalf of Krishna and to spread Krishna consciousness. He's the founder of our International Society for Krishna Consciousness. He came in 1965 with no money. He didn't know anyone in America. He did it on the order of his spiritual master in order to spread Krishna consciousness. Everyone in India who heard that at the age of 70 he was going to go to a foreign land with no money and no resources, they tried to discourage him. They said, this is insanity, you'll die, you cannot do it. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway as his service, as his devotional service to Krishna. And we're sitting now in one of 400 temples which are established all over the world because of his love and devotion for Krishna. So how does a 70-year-old man with $4 in his pocket, who had two heart attacks on the ocean liner on the way to another country, how does he start a movement which 30 years later has 400 temples? How does he do that? He does it because Krishna steps in. Because God takes up the slack. Krishna says, those who are my devotees, I preserve what they have and I carry what they lack. And here's also a scene from the Kurukshetra War. This is Bhishma. Bhishma has made a promise that on the following day, he's going to either kill Krishna's devotee Arjuna, or he's going to cause Krishna to break his promise. Krishna promised that he would not take up weapons. As the chariot driver of Arjuna, he promised that I will not become a combatant. So Bhishma is also another devotee. And Arjuna is a devotee. You see three devotees here. Bhishma is a devotee. He happened to be fighting on the other side, but he's a devotee of Krishna. You see Krishna with the wheel, and then holding on to Krishna's leg is Arjuna. So you got three devotees here, and it's very interesting dynamic. Bhishma has made a promise that he'll kill Arjuna unless Krishna intercedes. Now Krishna's made a promise that he'll not intercede. So what do you think happens? Krishna breaks his promise to keep the promise of Bhishma to protect Arjuna. I mean, isn't that just amazing? The Supreme Personality of Godhead breaks his promise to keep the promise of his devotee to protect his other devotee, Arjuna. Now, aren't you sort of wanting to get a relationship with God? Aren't you sort of wanting to get into it a little bit more? I know I am. Now, when you go to live with Krishna, and after all, Krishna's canvassing, the reason God comes, he's canvassing. I miss you. What are you doing? Mucking around in this world of birth, death, disease, and old age, reincarnating through the various species of life, suffering the results of karma. I want you to come back home and live with me in the spiritual world. The spiritual world in Sanskrit is Vaikuntha. Kunta means fear, and Vai means no fear. No fear. There's no fear in the spiritual world. And if you in your life feel that as a result of your spiritual practices, you're getting less and less fearful as a result of knowing that you're not this body, of knowing that God loves you and that God wants to rekindle your original relationship with Him, and of progressing on that path. If you're feeling your fear and your anxiety and your stress level go down, then you're on your way back home, back to Vaikuntha. You will be in the spiritual world before too much longer. Now, anything else is idolatry. Anything other than having this as the supreme purpose of our life is going to be contradictory, self-defeating, and distracting. What are some of the things that we put foremost in our lives? And because of putting these things foremost in our lives, we're putting fear and anxiety at the center of our lives instead of getting rid of it. Whatever you put in the middle of your life, whatever is your highest thing, should be that thing which will relieve you of fear. And if it's something that you can lose, then that's not the case, is it? So what are some of the things or ideals that we idolize? Success, making money, getting married, reputation, getting people's approval. We can lose success. We can lose our money on the stock market. Getting people's approval. How do you satisfy everybody? Abraham Lincoln said you can please some of the people all of the time, all of the people some of the time, but you cannot please all of the people all of the time. So you will lose people's approval, you will lose success, you will lose your money, and you may lose your wife. At least at the time of death you will. So these are all equal to fear. Idolatry means fear. If you try to get from other people what only Krishna can give you, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be let down. Only Krishna can give you what you need in your deepest needing relationship. And that relationship is what's going to satisfy all of the deepest needs. Because it's the root. If you want to water a tree, you don't water each leaf and branch and flower of the tree. You go right to the root of the tree. If you don't get to know Krishna, it will be in a giant, gaping cavern in your soul. It will fill up with fear if you don't have love in it. We have a choice. We want to put love in that cavity, or we want to put fear in that cavity. And we try to fill it with love of other people, but it's not sufficient. The love that others feel for us is not sufficient. It's limited. It's infinitesimal. Only the love of Krishna is going to fill that gaping hole. And here I just threw in a couple pictures of some trees. You can see the big root of the tree here on the right. Sorry, I don't think you can see anything here today. We're going to have to use the blinds, you know, as the days get longer. But this other tree on the left, I wanted to make a subsidiary point. This other tree, you can see the reflection of water. The tree that lives next to water is like someone who takes their sustenance from the Lord. A tree that lives next to water is always getting nourishment. So when one is approaching the Lord and chanting the Lord's holy names and offering the food to the Lord and attending services and learning the Bhagavad Gita, one is getting strength and one is getting sustenance and one is growing from within. The spiritual body is blossoming and blooming. And if you think that God's not interested in you, that you've done things that put you beyond the pale, think again. Think again. As I said before, it doesn't mean He approves of what you've done. But if you approach Him, He'll never reject you. In the Bhagavad Gita, 9th chapter, 30th verse, Krishna addresses this point, your so-called self-perceived unworthiness. Krishna assures that even if you commit the most abominable actions, if you're engaged in devotional service, you're considered saintly because you're properly situated. This is a picture of Valmiki here. That's actually me playing the role of Valmiki a couple of years ago. Valmiki was a murderer and a robber. He was a dacoit. And one day he tried to kill a great sage named Narada Muni. And Narada Muni interested him in spiritual life. Narada Muni suggested to Valmiki that if he would chant the name Rama, he would experience a complete transformation of heart, a heart transplant. And Valmiki objected. He said, "I don't think a heart as black as mine could ever chant the holy name of the Lord." Then Narada Muni said, "Well, try it. Give it a try. Ram, Ram." And Valmiki tried. Ram, Ram. I know the lines very well because Jai Krishna, I've done this play 100 times.
rah, 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 rah.
I can't say it. It's useless. I'm doomed. I've been associated with suffering and death for so long that I cannot say the name of Ram. I cannot approach God. So what to do? Narada Muni had an idea. He said, you know that the Lord of Death in Sanskrit is Yamaraj. Yamaraj, the Lord of Death and the Lord of Death. So his nickname is Mara. For short, you call him Mara. So Narada Muni says, you can say the name of Mara, can't you? You can say the name of Death. Well, yeah, of course, death is my main business. I can say the name of Mara, but I don't know what good it will do. Just try it for some time, and I think you'll be pleased with the results. All right, Mara, 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 Mara. Torture, Mara, 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 Mara. Destruction, Mara, 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 Mara. Evil, Mara, Mara, Mara. Robbery, Mara, Mara, Mara. Revenge, Mara, 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 Mara. Pain, Mara, Mara, Mara. Death, Mara, Mara, Ram, 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 Ram. Ram, Ram, Ram. And this was at a previous age when people lived much longer. Valmiki went on chanting the name of Ram for 60,000 years. At the end of which, he became purified to the point that he's one of the greatest sages in all of the Vedic culture. As a result of his purification of heart by chanting the name of Rama, this former robber and murderer became free from fear. And as soon as he pushed out fear, love came in, unlimited love for Ram. And as a result of his love for Ram and of Ram's love for him, he was able to envision the entire saga of the Ramayana. What is it? 20,000 verses he envisioned. And he wrote that down for the benefit of human society. And today, the Ramayana is the most popular epic in the world. Asia, Thailand, Indonesia, Burma, India, Nepal. Ramayana is the most popular. And that was written and envisioned by a former robber and murderer whose life was turned around just by chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. We're not talking about something official. We're not talking about being a card-carrying member of a church or a sect or a denomination. We're not talking about knowing about God. We're talking about seeing Him face to face. We're talking about having a personal relationship. This is not mumbo jumbo. I have a personal relationship with Miguel. I have a personal relationship with Harsh. I have a personal relationship with Bhai Bobby. A face-to-face personal relationship where we can shake hands and we can talk. That's what we're talking about. Nothing less than that. That's what God talks about in the Bhagavad Gita. That's what He's telling you that you're capable of. And as soon as you take those first steps, He'll do it. You don't even have to do it because He wants it more than you do. All you have to do is be willing. That's all you have to do. Take a couple of baby steps. He'll teach you how to walk. Because He knows how to love. He's the supreme lover. And He's been with us since time immemorial. The individual soul and the super soul are like two birds in a tree. And we've been so preoccupied with our own selfish agenda. What do I want? What are my ambitions? What are my goals? What will make me happy? That we've totally ignored the Lord who has accompanied us. And He hasn't infringed or intruded. He's been very patient for hundreds and maybe even thousands or ten thousands of births. He's just waiting for that moment when you step forward. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Gita 13th chapter, 23rd verse. In this body there is another, a transcendental enjoyer, who is the Lord, the supreme proprietor, who exists as the overseer and permitter, and who is known as the super soul. He's known as the Lord. You know, we're in a democracy and we're not used to lords and ladies. That's kind of English type of terminology. But when you think about it, what does it mean to be Lord? It means that He's in charge. I'm not in charge. He calls the shots. I don't call the shots. He's the chairman of the board. I'm not the chairman of the board. And He doesn't just want to reside in your heart. He wants to preside in your heart. He is number one, and all we've got to do is let him be number one. Don't try to be God. Let God be God and honor him as Lord, because he's the person that we ultimately have to please. If we make him the Lord of your life, then do you think that might simplify your life? Instead of trying to please 50 or 100 different people, if you just had to please one person, and if you knew that just by doing what that one person recommends, then that is the right thing to do, do you think that would simplify your life? Reduce the level of tension and stress and worry and anxiety? Does that make sense to you? Take all your fears, just put them in a garbage bag. Put them in a garbage bag. Your big bad fears, going into debt, being told I'm too fat to make it, too fat and old to make it, getting sick, not making enough money and having to go back to the, I don't know what it is, getting depressed. Just take it, put it in a bag. That's what he wants. He can take it. It's too much for you. Even your smallest problem, you can't handle it. But you take your biggest problem, multiply it by a million, and it's nothing for him. So why not just give it to him? Just put in a garbage bag and give it to him. Just resign. Just resign as general manager of the universe. You see that Jim Carrey movie? What was it called? What was that movie called where God made Jim Carrey God for a few days? What was it called?
Bruce Almighty,
yeah. What did he do? What did he do after a few days? He resigned, right? He resigned. You're number one. You do it. I can't do it. Krishna's God and we're not. As long as we're trying to be something that we can't, we're going to be filled with fear, worry. We can't handle it, you know. And worry is actually good. When we're worried and we recognize it for what it is, it's unnatural. The liberated soul should never be worried. So if we're worried, it means that we're taking something which is unimportant and making it more important than it should be. That's one thing. And the second thing that worry symbolizes is that we're trying to solve it. And we can't. We can't. Krishna is the solution to all of our problems. Yeah. You can either fill your heart with fear or you can fill it with Krishna. If you don't fill it with Krishna, you know, then don't wonder why you're stressed out, why you're worried, because nothing else can substitute. It doesn't matter how much human affirmation you get. It doesn't matter how many awards you put on yourself, how many achievements you get, how many possessions you tend to stockpile. Nothing can substitute for Krishna in your life. And in order to experience that, Bhagavad Gita is all about a commitment. It's all about it. It's not about floating from church to church or floating from this belief or studying world religions or dabbling here and there. It's not a box of chocolate that you pick and choose this and that and the other thing. It's about a commitment. How many of you feel that you can know what love is outside of marriage? Without getting married, just living with someone. How many of you feel that you can find out what love is? You can't. You can't. A prerequisite for feeling deep, meaningful love are those two words, I do. If you can't commit, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what you're getting yourself in for. But that's not an excuse. We don't know what the future holds. But if we say, I do, I am going to face the future with this wife, with this husband, beginning from that point, you will begin to know what love is. And 25 years later, you'll know what real love is. So we're not talking about joining a religion or being part of a sect or a church or a denomination. We're talking about how to love God and how to be loved by God. And that requires a commitment. It requires you to say, I do. I'm in. I don't want to be God anymore. I want you to be God. And I want to do the things that you approve of. So my prayer for you is that you'll have increasing freedom from fear and anxiety. Just for a moment, block out all the stuff that's going through your life, the distracting stuff, and realize this, you're not here by accident. Krishna says, you matter to me. Pray this prayer in your heart. Dear Krishna, I realize that you've never stopped loving me. You've never given up on me. Today I want to commit my fears and my life to you. Om Tat Sat. And please with me. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.